Yeah, good morning, everybody. And this is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. No need to water plants today, Jim. I'm not sure why Old Brother Noah, the song Old Brother Noah, comes into my mind just now, but it's actually getting worse just now, just as Jane Drysdale was coming in. Is it just enough? Oh, it's a shame, because Christine's just getting up the road to change her clothes now. Can't. I'm serious, oh yeah, it's true. And I was speaking to Craig, and there's no rain in Aberdeen, apparently, but like it kind of gets worse as you go up north, so I'm not sure if you'll be sailing back to Aberdeen. that's right. Well, Andrew's speaking in the Fitty Mission tonight, and he's been blessed by getting a four-day tall ships car park permit for Graham Forest, which, you know, it's a real blessing. I can see a lot of folk going to you after a service, Andrew, and saying, you know, do you fancy a run in the next few days? But praise the Lord anyway. We thank the Lord for this day that he has made, and we rejoice and are glad in it. We thank Craig Anderson very much for coming again. Craig was here a couple of weeks ago, and we pray the Lord will bless you, Craig, as you minister to the Lord today. There is communion today, so if you know the Lord as your Saviour, you are most welcome to partake of the bread and the wine in remembrance of him. This is the kind of bit of the summer recess, really, so most things are kind of in a bit of holiday period at the moment, but I'll just mention the Murray Coast Convention, summer 2025, be encouraged, Saturday the 2nd of August to Friday the 8th of August in the Bucky Baptist Church. I think all the tickets have gone now, they were in the vestibule table unless I've missed them, but if you Google, if you've got a computer or a phone with data on it, Google Murray Coast Convention 2025, and you'll get the details there. Paul Mallard and Paul Blackham are the speakers, so that's a Keswick Fellowship in Bucky there. Next week, the speaker is Craig's dad, Bill Anderson, God willing, and do remember those who are ill, laid aside, mourning, those who are near 100%, those who maybe couldn't make it out the day with the weather, and do continue to pray for each other as we move forward together in these days. I think that's all the announcements. I'll just hand over to Craig now. Thank you, Craig.
Thank you. It's good to be back with you again to share in God's word. I don't know if I drove here this morning or if I slid here all the way. But I'm glad to be here, and I'm glad to be able to share with the service with you. There was a woman by the name of Gladys Dunn was visiting a church in the south coast of England for the very first time. After the service and a very lengthy sermon, the congregation were stretching their legs and exchanging greetings outside, and Gladys extended her hand to a parishioner and says, "Hi, I'm Gladys Dunn." And the parishioner replied, "I'm glad it's done too." So we'll stand and we'll sing our first hymn, 10,000 Reasons, Bless the Lord. This morning's service is entitled An Interesting Encounter. Rejection, according to the Cambridge Dictionary, refers to the act of refusing to accept, use, or believe someone or something. In other words, rejection is other people's disapproval about your ideas, beliefs, or actions. Often it can be painful and emotional to deal with rejection. There was a man called Colonel Harlan Sanders. You'll better know him for the founder of KFC, Kentucky Fried Chicken. He was fired from a variety of jobs before he even started his chicken business. He was 40 years old when he started cooking chicken in the roadside service station that he worked in 1930. It took him 10 years to perfect the secret recipe. And during that time, there were setbacks such as the Great Depression, fires in the businesses that he worked in, and World War II. But it didn't let him be defeated by anything or anyone. Finally, his chicken became popular, but he was still rejected more than 1,000 times before he got a business partner. Failures and rejections never defeated Sanders. Instead, he created the world's second largest restaurant chain. When we fail, we can experience a range of uncomfortable emotions such as shame, disappointment, sadness, worry, anger, and embarrassment, amongst others. These emotions hurt, and our instincts are often to escape from them by suppressing or avoiding them. While this can be a short-term sense of relief, it doesn't resolve the issue, and it usually shows up again and again. Or it can get in the way of a healthy processing of our emotions. And this morning, we're going to look at how Jesus dealt with someone's failings and their rejections, and how we can learn from that. But before we look into that, we're going to just close our eyes and open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning, and we want to thank you for being able to come into your presence this morning to just rejoice and praise your name and to give all glory and honor to you this morning. Lord, that's why we're here. We're here to worship you. We're here to say that we love you, Lord. And we just lift up through prayer just what's going on in the world, because you're a God who loves, you're a God who cares, you're a God who understands, and you're a God who knows our prayers before we even say them. And Lord, we just lift up the situation in the Middle East just now, in particular in Syria, with this fight and conflict against the Druze people. Lord, we just pray for conflicts there in Ukraine as well, Lord, and elsewhere, that they would just be resolved through peaceful negotiations. We just commit them into your hands, Lord, and we pray your protection over them. Lord, we just lift up those in the news this morning or last night around the boat that capsized in Vietnam, Lord, with the loss of tourists and the lives there. We just pray, Lord, for the families of those who have lost loved ones in that accident, Lord, that your peace be upon them. Lord, that they, through this tragic encounter, if they don't know you, that they would come to know you, Lord, that this situation, although horrible, would be turned to good, Lord. We just come before you and we pray for, Lord, more close to home with this flash floods that's going on, and or the alerts that are out, especially down in the south coast, Lord, that you would just keep these floods at bay, that, Lord, it wouldn't wash out people's homes, that you would just cause that water to recede and not be as bad as predicted. And even closer to home, Lord, we just lift up those that are attending Aberdeen over the next few days for the tall ships. And we do know that there's churches local there that are doing some forms of ministry, Lord, for those. And we just ask for your anointing upon them, Lord, that you would bless them. And just I pray that whatever conversations take place, whatever prayers or whatever pamphlets or anything that's handed out, that, Lord, it would really make a difference. That, Lord, through the tall ships, they go there to see these beautiful boats. But, Lord, that they leave with having an encounter with you that would lead to a beautiful relationship with you. Lord, we ask all these things in your precious, in your holy name. Amen. We'll stand and we will sing our second hymn. It's I Believe, All Praise to God the Father. And we'll stand and sing. We'll remain seated as we go into time of communion. And with that, we will sing the first two verses of the communion hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Ephesians 3:17-19 says that, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen. We're reminded here that through Jesus Christ and embedding our faith in how we live and how we interact, how we grow with him, and following all that he's asked and commanded us to do, that nothing can separate us from God and his love. And we come this morning before a God who sent his one and only Son to earth in human form, that through his death and resurrection, we are released from that curse of sin. And it gives us life everlasting if we continue to follow him in all that he's instructed us to do. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, he says this, in the same manner he took the cup after he had supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and unhealthy among you, and many die. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Amen. We'll now share in the breaking of bread. Then he took a cup. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We'll now pray over the bread.
Heavenly Father, we want to thank and praise you for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we reflect on you and we reflect on your sacrifice, we thank you that you are the one who
Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When I pray over the wine.
Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that you're saved by grace, through faith, not of works. Lord, you look down and you don't see your righteousness. As our own, with our filthy arms, but we see Christ's righteousness in us. That we're bought by Christ, Lord. The precious blood of Christ. No remission of sins without the shedding of blood. And Lord, give you thanks for this great salvation. So free at such a cost. Just bless, Lord, each one gathered here tonight today. As we drink of this cup, Lord, and remember us.
When the Passover was finished, Jesus and his disciples, as was tradition at the time, and part of their custom was to sing Psalm 118, but I'm going to offer it up as a prayer in closing for communion. It says, "You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy is everlasting." Amen. We'll stay, remain seated. And we will sing the closing verse of the hymn.
Thank you.
Today's reading is taken from the book of John, chapter 4, and we'll be reading from verse 30 to 30 and then 39 to 42. So that's John chapter 4, verses 3 to 30 and then 39 to 42. I'll be reading from the modern English version, which is the modern King James. He left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Now it was necessary that he go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being exhausted from his journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came there to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, along with his sons and his livestock?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I shall give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not thirst nor come here to draw." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. So you have spoken truthfully." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you all say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Yet the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all of these things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Then his disciples came. They marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They went out of the city and came to him. Verse 39. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to remain with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this man is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Amen. Before we go into delve deep into that, we're going to stand and we will sing a song, "In Christ Alone." And we'll stand and sing.
Thank you.
This story is one that fascinates me, and I want to share it with you today just to understand around the historical, the culture at the time, and to why this, you know, is really, for me, one of the most standout parts of the New Testament, and I love it. So if you keep your Bibles open, because we'll be going through it sometimes verse by verse as well. There was a blind girl who had a loving boyfriend who was always there for her. He loved her unconditionally, even though she could not see him. The girl hated herself and everyone around her just because she was blind. Her boyfriend asked her to marry him, but she said, "If I could only see the world, I would marry you." One day, someone had organ donated a pair of eyes to this girl, and after a successful operation, she could see everything. But when her loving boyfriend came to see her and asked if she would marry him now, she looked at him with disdain, for she could now see that he was blind too. Thus, she refused to marry him. He walked away full of sadness and later wrote a short letter of a few words to her, and all it said was this: "Please take care of my eyes I gave you, darling." Being rejected is a painful experience, for which our woman at the well knew firsthand. And in what I've just said, we hear of this man who gave his eyes for his first love, and all that happened was he was rejected. But now, this morning, we're going to look and see that Jesus gave this woman something more wonderful than physical sight. He gave her insight into his messiahship and the kingdom of God, whilst always also dealing with her failings and rejection. He revealed to this woman who was rejected by society that there is one who cares more than she could possibly imagine. And through accepting Jesus and his love for her, she could not only live a life free from the sins of the past, but a life with Christ. If we look at verse 4, it's really interesting because it says, "Now it was necessary that he go through Samaria." This encounter was during his first year's ministry, where he could have been in all the synagogues. He could have been holding crusades on the hilltops and in the cities, proclaiming the kingdom of God. It could have been the year of holding big events, selling out the Colosseums and the large market areas in the towns, producing big miracles for all to see, showcasing his arrival on the scene. But yet, if we read this story here, we see yet another example of the grace and mercy and love and favor of Jesus. And he took time away and he journeyed up into Samaria to meet an individual person, much like the person, the demoniac at Gerasim, when they had to row 7 miles across the Sea of Galilee for the one person. What was it that made Jesus specifically go into a hostile place, when in fact he had all these other areas he could have traveled to, where hundreds or thousands of people would have gathered to hear him, to hear what he had to say? John 6:38 says this: "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 12:49 says: "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak." Here we find out that it was God's specific will that his only son venture into a specific town in Samaria on a specific route, on a specific day, at a specific time, to meet a specific woman with specific needs. It's here that we see firsthand God's love for us, that each and every one of us is important to him, and that God had indeed sent his son into the world for the whosoevers. David in the Old Testament summarizes God's wonder and care so beautifully in Psalm 139 when he says, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely." Going through Samaria back then was like a Catholic person in Belfast walking through Shankill Road wearing a Celtic top. The Samaritans hated the Jews in Jerusalem, And there's so much historical documents that clearly show evidence of people who took the journey that Jesus took, who were beaten, robbed, and murdered. But in order to greater understand the story and the significance of Jesus taking this route, I feel we should need to have a brief insight into the history of why it was so dangerous. To explain the origins of the Samaritans, we've got to go all the way back to the days of the kings, in particular King Solomon. He ruled over Israel, and then the unwise actions of his son Rehoboam led to a rift in which the kingdom was split into the 10 tribes of the north, Israel, and the 2 tribes of the south, Judah. They each had their own king. But both kingdoms devolved into corruption and sin, despite repeated warnings from prophets sent by God. In 721 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians. Many of the people of Israel were led off to Assyria, but some of them remained, where they intermarried with foreigners who were planted there by the Assyrians. These half-Jews, half-Gentile people became known as the Samaritans. And then later on in 586 BC, we see the kingdom of Judah fall to the Babylonian Empire. The walls of Jerusalem were breached, the temple was destroyed, and the city walls torn down. And then we hear of Nehemiah, a Jew who found favor with the king of Persia, was allowed back to rebuild Jerusalem. However, when he got there, the Samaritans remained in the land. They opposed the rebuilding efforts. They caused so much problems for Nehemiah. And this was the beginning of a long-lasting hatred between Jews and Samaritans. The Samaritans, being a mix of already spiritually corrupt Israelites and pagan foreigners, created a religion for themselves that the Jews considered heresy. They established as their center of worship the temple on Mount Gerizim, claiming it was where Moses had originally intended for the Israelites to worship. They had their own version of the 5 books written by Moses, where they rejected all the prophets, they rejected Jewish tradition. To the Jews, a Samaritan was more revolting than a Gentile. When the Jews wanted to curse Jesus, they called him demon-possessed and a Samaritan in one breath in John 8:48. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" If we move on to verse 5, it says, "So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." Samaria is a land of greenery, hills no higher than 800 meters. It's got a calmer, nicer climate than that in the south. At this town in Sychar, you can see both Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. This is where Joshua confirmed the covenant of the Lord with the people. It's here that Jacob purchased a parcel of land and where he dug a well. And it's here that Jesus embarks on the longest recorded dialogue with anyone during his ministry. Here we see the human aspect of Jesus coming through in weariness. In verse 6, "Jesus, therefore, being exhausted from his journey, sat down by the well. It was about the 6th hour." We also see the human aspect when he hung on the cross, and he says in John 19:28, "I thirst." The walk to Sychar from Jerusalem was a tough walk. This encounter took place during the summer months in its full heat. And as his disciples go into town, Jesus sits down at the edge of the well to rest his sore feet and aching legs from such a long walk. He would also try to find some shade at the well just to get out of the heat of the sun. And then in verse 7, a woman of Samaria came there to draw water. And Jesus says, "Give me a drink." And the interesting part about this is the time of day. You see, in Jewish society, the time for collecting water was very early in the morning when it was much cooler, there wasn't that many people around, and it was a time when the women were allowed to come together and talk and catch up and just have a chat, because it was deemed acceptable by the men that this time of day was okay for them to be seen together. Our equivalent of this is sometimes when the kids get dropped off at school and you usually see mums or dads congregating, staying back and yapping afterwards. So why was this lady coming out on her own in the heat of the day to fill buckets? Well, she came out in the midday heat to avoid people. She was a lady in the town who was shunned by society. She avoided certain gossips. She was trying to avoid insult and persecution from those in her own town because of her past and her current living arrangements. In verse 9, it says, "Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" See, this is where Jesus begins to unfold and break down the barriers that were there, the barriers of race, gender, religion, customs, stereotypes, and prejudice. Why was this so groundbreaking? Well, one thing here is for hundreds of years in the Middle East society, women were seen at the lowest end of society. They were only good for making a family and looking after the home. They were denied the very basics of life, and even then, there was a huge demand on them to listen to the men and do exactly as they were told. If we look at some of the Talmud and other rabbinic teachings at the time, this is what was being taught at the time of Jesus. The Midrash Bereshit Rabbah chapter 17 quotes, "As the woman was created, Satan was created with her." Avot chapter 1 says this, "One who excessively converses with a woman causes evil to himself. He neglects the study of the Torah, and in the end, he will inherit hell." This is the teachings that Jesus would have heard about. This is the ones he grew up with, and he knew that he needed to do something about this, as it went against everything that Jesus stood for. There was also historical prejudices towards Samaritans, and especially a female Samaritan at that. They were deemed by Jews to be even lower than that of a woman. So when Jesus is asking for water, this really does come as a shock to her. The other shocking part to this was the Jewish custom and tradition following centuries of prejudice and hatred. 300 years before Jesus came, the Greeks used Samaria as a base to control the Jewish territories. And so the Jews retaliated by storming the mountaintop and destroying their temple. And only a couple of years before Jesus was actually born, the Samaritans retaliated. And on the eve of the Jewish Passover, they entered the temple and they threw bones of the undead right across the entire complex, deeming it unclean, and Passover was not able to be celebrated. So in the eyes of the Jews, nothing good came out of Samaria. You could only purchase their food and water, the kosher food and water. Hence, you could not accept hospitality from any of them except by paying for it. But when we read this story, we see here that Jesus asks this lady for water, and he doesn't say, "I'll pay for it." He's breaking down the barriers of Jewish tradition that were not from the Bible. He asked her to get him a drink of water, although using her cup or jar to take a sip of water from would have made him ceremonially unclean. Verses 10 to 15, if we look at that, it goes on and speaks about living water. And I know we had that in one of my previous sermons when I was up here sharing with you. Living water was strongly associated with the presence of God. Jeremiah 17:13 says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water." Jesus used this analogy at the well with this lady as she came for the physical, but Jesus came for the spiritual. So water was definitely on her mind as she came to the well. In the Middle East, water is scarce. It's precious. It's very much needed for survival. Only a few months of the year does rain fall in Israel. And in Jesus' day, they usually survived on stagnant water, which was in cisterns that were dug into the ground when rain was scarce. When rain does fall after many months of clear skies, it seems to be a miraculous gift from God. The difference with or without rain in Israel, it's amazing. The hills can be barren 1 month, and then after a season or a time of rain, covered in green meadows and flowers. And it's out of this arose the idea of living water, which refers to water flowing from a natural spring, which has come directly from God, not carried by human hands or stored in cisterns in the ground. But why use living water? Well, living water was a term that was used a lot in this time by all the other religions around them. If we go all the way to Caesarea Philippi, pagans of the first century who worshipped the god Pan set up their shrines at the great cave from which the living waters of the River Jordan came forth. And it's also in this city, in front of all these other gods, there was gods represented everywhere. Peter declares in Matthew 16, verse 16, in front of all the other gods, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. You see, this image of living water was common to many cultures. And Jesus used this to introduce himself and what he had to offer. She doesn't run away from the questions, but she replies with her own questions. She's confused, but yet she's intrigued by this man in front of her. And Jesus keeps this curiosity going by further developing what he's saying. She still sees Jesus as someone offering from a physical perspective, but Jesus doesn't judge her. He doesn't condemn her or ignore her for her ignorance. It's like that time when Jesus declared he's greater than Jacob to Nathanael, when he tells them that they will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending above him. Jesus here is declaring he is greater than Jacob. You see, Jacob may have dug the well, which has quenched the thirst of many people over the time. But Jesus is saying here that he's the one who is now here who will give a water that will quench all thirst. They will no longer need to rely on the water in this well. It's eternal. It's life-saving. Jesus is pointing out that he is the way to everlasting life, and he has come to save the world. But in order for someone to be saved, they must first see themselves as God sees them, and that is as sinners. In verse 16, Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. He's saying to her that the answer she is waiting for should be shared, you know, with her husband and with her family. And the woman answered, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you are right in saying I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. So you have spoken truthfully. She then goes on to try to deflect the conversation as it's raw. And people do not want their sins exposed or their dirty laundry aired for the world to see or for people to then judge them or condemn them. You see, people reject Jesus to this day because he asks one thing, for people to deal with their sins. To turn a blind eye is always the easier option. And this woman at the well, she deflects by changing the subject away from her past, but yet she still recognizes that there is something truly remarkable about this man in front of her. There's something there. There is something going on. But yet we don't know the ins and outs of her story. But back then, a man could divorce his wife for pretty much any reason. In the Talmud, it says that a man can divorce a woman because she spoiled his dinner. A man can divorce his woman because he finds another woman attractive. But the main divorce at the time was if a woman was barren and could not have kids. As this, in the eyes of most Jewish men, was the only reason women were made. You see, there may be a story behind why she had had five husbands. She was not only married five times and living in sin with a man that wasn't even her husband, but she was maybe one that couldn't even bear children. This would segregate this woman from the rest of society. You see, this woman at the well, she had to do her washing separately. She had to gather washing separately. She would have had to go to the market separately. She would have had very little in the way of friends. She would have found it almost impossible to attend the Samaritan version of the synagogue. You see, this lady was really isolated. She was lonely. And Jesus, he may have expounded on her situation more, but we don't know what it says. But he definitely gave her specifics to her that only she had known about. You see, Jesus here showed her that although she was a woman, a Samaritan, a divorcee, a childless lady, a person living in sin, one cast out from society, one who worshipped in the wrong place, she wasn't even a Jew. She was someone that was loved, and she needed a Savior to remove this past and present her with the opportunity of an everlasting place to worship God in spirit and in truth. That is the love of Jesus. This truth revealed that one day there would be no temple in Jerusalem or Gerizim, but that the worship would be within, and that this worship would be a personal worship of God. In verse 24, it says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This next part is truly remarkable. It's one of the only times Jesus openly declares his messiahship. And it's to a Samaritan woman who is living in sin, who is not a Jew, and is someone who has been rejected by nearly everybody in her life. Amen. The woman said to him, verse 25, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all these things. This woman, she would have known the Pentateuch because they only had the five opening letters. Deuteronomy 18:18, it says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. You see, because Samaritans had rejected all the other books, they only had the first five. So the next prophet after Moses to them is a Messiah. Here she's revealing her suspicions that someone truly great other than Moses was before her. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Amen. It is at this point that the disciples return, and she runs out of town proclaiming the Messiah is here. You see, this lady goes on and she evangelizes to a community that shunned her. She forgets the fact that for years she's been ignored. For years people have spoken bad about her. She runs into the community. Jesus has revealed to her that her sins are washed away. The living water is now within her, and she has to let it out. She wants others to taste of this living water, this life-changing, thirst-quenching water. And it was available to people outside of being a Jew. You see, her actions brought a revival to this town and the area, because it says, for 2 days the Son of God stayed with them and ministered to them. This story is truly remarkable. It's powerful. It's life-changing. It's one of my favorite stories. It's the fact that the Son of God who came into this world took time to walk a barren road. He took time in the scorching heat of a summer day. He had very little food and water with him. And he did so to meet this one person who needed him, and was done without her ever knowing that God's plan for her predated the very formation of the earth itself. That one day his Son would visit her and reveal to her with his own mouth that he was the Savior of the world. Are we thirsty? Or is our thirst quenched by the living Son of God in all his glory and majesty and promise? This story shows and reveals to us that Jesus is real. Jesus is alive. He is everlasting. Jesus is one who cares so much for you and I that he gave his life a ransom for us. You see, Jesus still bears the scars on his back, his scalp, his side, his hands and his feet. Jesus is one who agonized to the point of death in the garden. He sweated blood to remove our sins and set us free. He quenched us with this life-giving water so that we too, like this lady at the well, can drop our bucket, run into our community where we too may have been rejected, and that out of our trust in him, we too can see others tasting in this life-giving water. The human tendency is to judge others because of stereotypes, customs, or prejudices. But we've heard today in the story that Jesus treats people as individuals. He accepts them with love and compassion, and that he came for each and every one of us. In the story, it shows Jesus lived as an example for each of us to follow. And there's absolutely no excuse for any of us in not doing our best. This story reminds us and tells us that we are to see as Jesus saw, feel as Jesus felt, think as Jesus thought, do as Jesus did, and live as Jesus lived. Jesus told us exactly what we must do to reach out to the rejected, the lonely, the abandoned, the poor, the sick, those who are prejudged by others, when he said this in Matthew 28. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." From the words of the great Christian missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, he says this: "The Great Commission is not an option to be considered. It is a command to be obeyed." Amen. We'll close the service with the hymn, "Victory in Jesus," and we will stand and sing.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.